The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. As we read Scripture this morning, would you turn to the 16th chapter of Numbers? As God's good providence has it today, we have two portions of Scripture this morning and then this evening that speak about rebellion, which is something that we need to consider, as unpleasant as it may be. It is a reality that we need to address. So, number 16, bear with us as we read. It's somewhat of a lengthy chapter. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to Him. That one whom He chooses, He will cause to come near to Him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that He has brought you near to Himself, you and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also."
And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, You have killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, Take a censer and put fire on it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. A heavy price for rebellion against the Lord, is it not? Indeed. Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah in the first chapter again. You might wonder why I have given you another copy of the notes from August 25th here, but that's because I have revisited the last two pages and given you the new revised and expanded version of these notes here. Starting on page 3 of those notes that are dated from August 25th, we go back to the prayer of Nehemiah. You remember in the first chapter we read, Nehemiah has been made aware of the pathetic state of the city of Jerusalem, the walls, the gates. Things are in ruins still, even though it's been the better part of a century since the people of Israel have returned to the land, some 80 to 90 years. And things are still in this bad shape. Now, perhaps they had been repaired and then broken down again because of opposition, and we'll see some of that opposition in chapter 2. So he was very troubled by this. You could tell he was deeply moved by what he heard. He obviously cared for God, for God's people, for God's city, and he begins to pray in verse number 5 in chapter 1 to the Lord. And we saw last time how he opened his prayer with praise. He did not open with begging requests. He opened it with praise. And in fact, he doesn't even give a request for himself of any, could I say, mundane or earthly nature until the very last verse in the prayer. Of course, he prays for himself and his people to confess sin and that God would keep his promises to them. But as far as, you know, what he needs, you know, now, the day-to-day, he doesn't make that request until the very end. So he first gives praise. Secondly, in verse number 6, I want you to notice that he requests God to hear and to see. Verse 6, Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. And so he asks God to be attentive, to have open eyes, to hear the prayer of his servant. Now you might wonder, should I do that in my prayer? Let me comment for a moment. The idea is not that God cannot hear or cannot see, or he cannot remember even. Look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded. You don't think God remembers? Of course, God remembers. Of course, God sees. Of course, God hears. God knows everything. That is not the issue. The fact is that God has already seen the affliction of His people. He already knows their situation. He already knows the words of Nehemiah's prayer. Psalm 139 tells us, "You know the words of my mouth altogether before I even speak them." God knew his prayer. Rather, what he's asking is that God would hear with favor and do something. So to hear doesn't mean to just hear. It means to act. It means to carry out something to help us with our request. We're reminded here in this, with this prayer, that holiness is an aspect of God hearing our prayers. We cannot ask God to hear us when we are living in sin. Now, I'm talking about believers or unbelievers. Okay? So, we're not making that distinction between belief and unbelief at the moment. We're just saying if you're living in sin, then God is not hearing or pleased with that. Much less can we demand. People demand God. And they say, God must do this or God must do that. Look, even if you're a believer, you can't demand God. God is the sovereign. You are His servant. Certainly, if you're not a believer in Christ, you're not going to make any headway trying to demand anything from God. Think about what the psalmist writes a few pages forward in your Bible in the 34th Psalm in verses 15. It says, "The eyes of the Lord," this is Psalm 34:15, "the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears." And what does it mean that He hears? It means He delivers them out of all their troubles. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Despite the afflictions of the righteous, which are many," verse 19 indicates, "the Lord delivers him out of those afflictions." But I trust the point is made that the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so I think Nehemiah is a good example for us here, calling out to God, asking Him to hear, to do something. Obviously, Nehemiah is in a spiritually good place. He is making a confession of sin a regular practice. He's not ignoring that. We can remind ourselves, too, of that practice in our own lives. When's the last time you've confessed your sin to the Lord? None of us are perfect. None of us are practically perfect or have reached a point of no known sin. There is no such doctrine as perfectionism in the Christian faith. And so we have a need to confess our sins. But we also can apply ourselves diligently to the matter of prayer. For look at verse number 6 again. He says, "Hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now," and I'm breaking in the middle of the verse, "day and night for the children of Israel, your servants." Notice that Nehemiah was not simply praying in the now, but every day and every night. And if you follow the timeline, you see in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the month of Kislev." And then look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan." That's 3 to 4 months later. He is praying day and night for months about this troubling situation that has come to his attention. Sometimes God answers a prayer on the first round. Sometimes it takes years. Don't give up. Don't give up. The Lord will answer our prayers in due course in the way that He sees fit. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint, not to give up, not to give out, but keep on praying day and night. And then he says, look at this. Not only is he praising God in his prayer, he's requesting God to see and hear. He's persistent in his prayer, but he's interceding in his prayer. Now, you might get confused about what all those terms mean, supplications and intercessions and all that. The way I like to think about it, intercession, you're praying for somebody else. You're interceding, meaning you're between them and God. And you're saying, God, help them. Interceding. And he's praying for your servants, the children of Israel. Nehemiah is not concerned only for himself. In fact, if he were concerned only for himself, he'd say, Lord, bless them, help them, and he'd be on his way doing his job in Shushan, the citadel, to the Persian king Artaxerxes, Longomanus, Artaxerxes I, and he wouldn't worry about it. But he's interceding for other people. He's kind of like Timothy was for Paul. Paul said about Timothy, I have no man who is like-minded who will care for your estate. For all seek their own things and not the things of Christ. Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Nehemiah was like Timothy in that case. He's praying because his Jewish kin are suffering. They survived after the Babylonian captivity and domination, but they were run down. They were distressed. They had no capital city. Their walls were broken down. No protection. No watchtowers. It was a pathetic situation. And just like it is today, there were many enemies surrounding the nation of Israel that wanted their destruction. And so they needed to have a secure place to have their capital city. Awful, awful situation. But you know, as I don't have this in my notes, but as I think about it further and as I've studied this, maybe I have it in the next chapter there, but Nehemiah is not concerned for himself. He is concerned for the city and its people, but he's not even concerned for that. For all the people of God are concerned not just for the things of God, but for God's honor himself. And so he is concerned that God's reputation is impacted because the people of God have no place. And the place where God called his footstool, the place that God placed his name, was in shambles. And so a thriving Israel in the mind of Nehemiah is a thriving reputation of God amongst the nations of the world. But there was a problem. There was a reason why all of this had happened to the nation. And that was mentioned next in this long verse number 6. And he says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, notice he includes himself, solidarity with the nation, as a representative of the nation, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He uses sin or a derivative 3 times. He uses corruptly 1 time. Have you ever gone to God and used language like that? God, I've acted corruptly. I have sinned. Look, he already knows. You're not using any language that he's going to be surprised by. But I think it's helpful to use that language. In other words, to call a spade what it is. Call sin, sin. Recognize it for what it is. Call corruption, corruption. Recognize it. Acknowledge it. That's what confession is all about. Notice, furthermore, that the standard of sin and confession is one thing and one thing only, and that is the Word of God. You see that he says, we've acted corruptly against your statutes and your ordinances and your commandments. If you want to know if you're walking in the right way, you've got to know the book. If you've departed from the book, then you're in sin. And so you, like Nehemiah, can say, Lord, I have departed from the way. You told me to walk in it, and I have walked out of it. So God, please, forgive my sin. I confess I have acted corruptly against your word. But how are you going to know if you've sinned, if you don't know God's word? You could live a long time in ignorance of this book, be sinning all the while, and not realize. It's like when the book was was the book of the law was hidden in the temple. And they found it. Hilkiah found it and brings it to the king. And the king says, "Oh, we are so messed up." We living in ignorance of the Word of God is, of course, is no excuse because the Word is well available to us. But that's what happened to them. If you don't know the Word of God, how are you going to know whether you're in sin and whether you need to confess? For Nehemiah's day, it was Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of the law that Moses gave. And of course, he wrote Genesis, largely narrative. But also the books of the major prophets, some of the minor prophets, they had all of this. They didn't have the whole Old Testament yet, but they had much of it. They had enough to know what they needed to do. For us, it's the entire book, the entire 66 books of the Bible. That's what we're responsible for. That's what defines for us, taken in its context, read together in the totality of its teaching, we need to recognize when we fall short of that standard. Now, we should also remember that sin has interpersonal effects. Of course, sin can affect our relationship with one another, but I want you to think about this. It has an effect on our relationship to God. We have acted corruptly. Notice the next two words. Look at that in your text. Against you. David said it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness, evil in your sight. Of course he sinned against people, but that faded in comparison to what he had done against God. And all of this is an issue that comes out with sin. And so we've sinned against you. We've acted corruptly against you, O God. And this is a very personal thing. It's like a husband and wife who sin against each other, or parents and children who sin against each other. It affects that relationship. It has to. It can't just be like, "Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, it's okay." No, it's not okay. Acting corruptly against God is certainly not okay. Let's move on then to verse 8. It says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses." Now again, you have to know the word of God to know if you've sinned, but you have to know the word of God in order to pray the promises of God. Look at what he's doing here. He's saying, "God, remember, you said, if we are unfaithful, you'll scatter us among the nations." Okay, check mark. That happened. You kept that promise. Now, verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them," okay, check mark, Nehemiah says, we cry uncle, we're done living in idolatrous sin. We need to follow you. We're confessing our sins. "Though you were cast to the farthest part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there." And he's asking God to keep that promise, to bring them back to the place from which I drove them, to the place that he chose as his dwelling place for his name. What a blessing that is. If they repent, they would be gathered into their land once again. This is a very basic provision in the law of Moses. If you think with me to Deuteronomy 4, especially Deuteronomy 28, you remember that chapter has like 15 verses of blessing, and it seems like 115 verses of curses. It's actually, you know, like 50 or so more verses after the first 15. But God lays it out very clearly to the people of Israel. If you're rotten eggs, you know, you're going to have consequences. And if you behave, then you won't. That was the regime under the operation of the law of Moses. Let's think about today. Are we under the operation of that law today? No, we're not. Let's be very clear about that. We don't have those same kind of promises directly to us today. We do have, however, the general principle that's operational. If you are a child of God and you are unfaithful, God will chasten you. If you are if you're not a child of God, there's no promise of divine chastening now, but just be sure. Be sure that temporal and eternal consequences for sin will follow. Okay? So just file it away. Okay? You say, I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in that stuff. It's all fairy tale to me. Just know that this book is telling you that you will face judgment when you pass on. That's the next thing on your agenda. And when you do, then you will find out that the consequences for your departure from the holy ways of God. That's just a natural law. That's all. It's simple. It just is what it is. Now, Nehemiah continues in his prayer, and he says, verse 10, "Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." And then again, he asks for God to hear his prayer. But notice, I think what he's doing here is he's professing faith in the Lord. We are your people. You know, that takes something to do that. Suppose you're in a crowd of just any old buddy in the city of Ann Arbor. Are you going to stand up and say, "I follow Christ? I am a Christian"? It takes something to do that. Nehemiah is saying, of course, he's in his private prayer time here, but he's saying, "We are your people, God. We belong to you. We associate with you. We're not ashamed to profess your name." Of course, remember in Matthew chapter 10 what the Lord said, "If you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father in heaven." We don't want that. We want to be confessed before the Father in heaven. God calls us to be bold in our profession of faith today before the Lord Jesus Christ, or for Him, and to stand up for Him and for His word and for His cause. Well, it's reasonable, Nehemiah is saying, if God, you would act for us because you've already expended great power on us in the past. We are your people, remember? And God, remember what you did in the past? What did God do for them in the past? Well, think of the Exodus. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea. Think of the provision of manna in the wilderness for nearly 40 whole years. All of that stuff. If God did all of that, what could stop Him from doing this little thing for them to bring them back and to help them rebuild their city? Well, nothing really could do that. Just like God does for us, Romans chapter 8, having given His Son to death, why would He not with Him also freely give us all things? If sending His Son to die for us is how He provided salvation, how do you think He's going to treat us now that His Son is alive? He can provide everything. And that power that is worked in Christ when He raised from the dead is that same power that works in us who believe. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And so God can. He has redeemed us by His great power. There's no reason that we should, you know, sit here and think, well, like we were saying before at the beginning of this part of our session about that song that we sang, the power of the blood of Christ. Why do we doubt it? Why do we sit there and think there is tremendous moral, spiritual, divine power at work in the gospel? You might not understand it. You might not be able to explain it. Doesn't matter to me. We have to accept that it's true. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sin, He will wash you of that sin, cleanse you, and assign you a new place in heaven. It's amazing what He does. But in any case, we move on then to verse number 11. He's asking again that God will hear his prayer. And he's saying, look, we desire to fear your name. That's a kind of a confession again. We are your people. By the way, could I just ask you, are you like Nehemiah here? Do you desire to fear the name of God? I hope you say yes. I mean, His name is a fearful name. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. He is the holy God. You cannot stand before Him and do this. God, I'll give you, you know, the time of day when I'm good, well, and pleased to do it. No, that's not how it works. We are not our own boss. God is in charge. Well, look at how he prays anyway. He says, I pray and grant your servant, that is, he's speaking of himself, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the king. He's the guy who can answer or give him permission to go handle his request. So he's asking, God, give me mercy in the sight of Artaxerxes. Directly. That's amazing what he's asking. But you know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. And Nehemiah knows this. And how does he know it in experience? Well, if you think back to the Exodus, was the heart of Pharaoh in the hand of God? Think back to Daniel, just within the last couple of centuries. Was the heart of Nebuchadnezzar in the hand of God? Think back to Cyrus. God says, he is my servant, and he will do good for the nation of Israel. And then, do you think the heart of Ahasuerus? Who was Ahasuerus? He was the king in the book of Esther. Do you think his heart was in the hand of the Lord? Yeah, even though the book of Esther doesn't use the name of God even once. Interesting, I think. But you see the providence of God there in that book throughout. So he knows that God can and will do this kind of thing for Artaxerxes. Now, Nehemiah had been providentially placed in a position of trust and responsibility before the king. He was a cupbearer, it says, at the end of verse 11, and then on into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What is the cupbearer? We'll just end with this kind of little informative note here. We don't read much about them in the Bible, but we do see them in Genesis 40 and 41. You remember when Joseph was in prison and there were two people that were thrown in prison? There was what some translate the butler and the baker, or the cupbearer and the baker. And they both had dreams, and they went to Joseph, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and the dreams came to pass just as they were dreamt, and much to the negative outcome for the baker and for the positive outcome of the cupbearer. And we see in a couple of other passages in Scripture, we see a cupbearer before Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came to see him, and also in 2 Chronicles, but not very often elsewhere in Scripture. A cupbearer was an officer of high rank, our favorite encyclopedia tells us, in the royal courts, whose duty it was to serve drinks at the royal table. I'm just looking at my notes from the second from today. And he had to be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold the position, because what he handed the king was assumed to be poison-free. It was a good drink, or good food if he was involved also in the food situation. Sometimes he would have to swallow a portion of that drink before he drank it to prove that it was, in fact, good. But with that danger came a benefit, because he was right next to the king. All the meals, at least all the meals, and maybe more throughout the day that he was there. And so he had a position of potentially great influence. Now imagine yourself in that position. Are you just going to trust whatever comes out of the tap or from the wine bottle or whatever? How do you know where that came from? So as that, your other responsibility is going to be, I'm going to make sure I know where that food comes from. I'm in charge of this operation because my life is at risk. So I'm going to know the source of this food. I'm going to know how it's prepared, who's preparing it, do all the background checks, everything. In a big kingdom, this would be a big job. Now, you might ask, because I mentioned alcoholic beverage, what do you do about that? You know, I just wish it didn't exist. It would certainly make life a lot easier, and there'd be a lot less car accidents too, wouldn't there? It's only going to get worse, by the way, with people inebriated on THC, marijuana. But such is life. Our people voted for it, so they're going to get what they vote for. What do we do about this issue of alcohol? I doubt if Nehemiah had to test enough of the beverage that he would become drunk by it, by the testing, if he was self-disciplined and restrained. But this would not be the first job on my wish list as a Christian, certainly by any means. And I think it's my belief, informed from Scripture, that any job where there's a direct serving or creation of alcoholic beverage, it's off your list. You should not be participating in that. But somebody could say, well, what about cashiering? What about, here's an even simpler one. Can I, if I'm 16, 17 years old, can I go to Kroger's and bag groceries? I mean, some people are going to be buying alcohol. So what do I do? Not put those in the bag, kind of hide them off to the side? That might help the person that you're bagging the groceries for. Wouldn't make them happy, but so we always get in this kind of quandary in this sin-cursed world in which we live that, how do we extricate ourselves from every possible angle that these problems could come at us? Well, we really can't extricate ourselves from everything. We have to live in this world, right? We can't live of the world. We can't immerse ourselves in it in the sense of taking its values, but we have to live here. Paul tells us we can't just depart. We have to live amongst people who are sinful people. And we do, well, but we do that with a purpose, don't we? What's our purpose? Our purpose is, true, to keep ourselves unspotted, but also to call them to holiness, to call those people who are in those sinful lifestyles to holiness so that they would repent of sin and turn to Christ. And so this is Nehemiah's job, cupbearer, and he has to deal with all this stuff. Notice verse 2, and we'll close here and go to lunch. Therefore, the king, end of verse 1. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, obviously he is sad now, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. What's the king going to think if the demeanor of his cupbearer is off? Maybe there's a plot afoot. If I don't like what this guy is going to say, off with his head. Get him out of here and get somebody else in here. And so that's why Nehemiah was afraid. Either the king didn't want sad people in his presence, he had enough of that stuff in his workday that he didn't need to have more of it, or he was concerned for his own safety, or Nehemiah thought, boy, when I ask him what I'm going to ask him, he's going to think I'm a nut, and then he's going to kill me. So Nehemiah is in a very bad position. So what does he do? What does he do? Well, in verse number 4, it tells us he does again what he did in chapter 1. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he didn't have weeks and months and days and nights to do this. He had to do it right quick. I need help, Lord. Otherwise, I'm a goner. And so he prayed again. God answers the prayers of his people, my friends. And next time we're going to see just exactly how he does that. So last time, make prayer your first stop, not your last resort. And as we dig into chapter 2 further, we're going to see that God answers the prayer of his servants. And he does so very graciously. For that, we give him thanks. Let's pray as we close. Father, before we sing our final hymn and part to lunch, I ask that you would help us to be men of and women of prayer like Nehemiah was. Keep us, Lord, that we would not ignore prayer or make it a last resort, but our first stop. And thank you for the example here of a great answer to the prayer of the man of God. Help us as we sing, that we might not do so out of mere ritual, but with the true intent in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.